Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 16, in the second part of a study titled Waste Management.
Verses 1 through 5 and verses 14 through 16 all take place on Tuesday of Jesus' last week on earth. The dinner that is described in verses 6 through 13 took place before this, even before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And so they are a flashback that Matthew inserts in the text. Judas Iscariot is an incredibly complex character in the Bible. Listen to this summary by Warren Wiersbe. Judas is a tragic figure. He was called to be one of Christ's disciples. He was named an apostle along with the others. He received power to heal, and he probably used this power. It's not the power to do miracles that is proof of your salvation, but obedience to God's word. In spite of his affiliation with the band of disciples, his association with Christ, Judas was never a true believer. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he made it clear that one of them was not cleansed. Like many professing Christians today, Judas was in the group of believers, but he was not one of them. Now, Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. That's in John 17. It literally could be translated the son of waste, and it fits our theme very well here. For 3.5 years, Judas heard Jesus teach, saw him perform miracles, witnessed absolutely incredible things. I mean, people would say of Jesus, no one has ever taught the way this man teaches with authority. And just the few miracles that we have in the Bible are enough to blow anybody's mind and validate the fact that he is the Messiah. And yet Judas not only didn't get saved, but we find that he got all the more hardened to the point that he is willing to betray Jesus when he begins to realize, it seems, that there is not going to be a kingdom and he's not going to have a position in it. Oh, the hardness of the human heart. You know, a lot of people say, oh, if I could just see a miracle, or if God would just do this miracle, then my loved one would get saved. 3.5 years living with Jesus Christ on the earth, listening to him teach, watching him in his perfect life, healing and blessing and casting out demons. And at the end, Judas said, I'll take the 30 pieces of silver because the kingdom's not going to come and I've got to get something out of this. What a hard heart. It's popular in extra-biblical literature to sympathize with Judas, making him a misunderstood hero. The first time I encountered this was in the rock musical Jesus Christ Superstar, where he's made into some kind of an anti-hero. The idea is that Judas wanted to force Jesus into action, thinking that if he pretended to deliver him to the religious leaders, Jesus would have to go into the phone booth, I guess, and prove that he was Superman and he would take over the world. None of that's true. Jesus was not a hero. A non-believer, Judas was influenced by Satan and he was possessed by Satan. He wasn't misunderstood. None of what we read about him takes away his personal responsibility to accept Jesus. In fact, Jesus gave Judas many genuine opportunities to be saved. I don't think it's going too far, however, to suggest that Judas is a warning to non-believers, and especially ones who have some knowledge of Jesus and the gospel of salvation. His life was supremely wasted, ending not just in suicide, but in being separated from God for eternity in Hades, and then later he'll be in the lake of fire. And so the average, you know, I'm not saying the average non-believer is a Judas, but the end is going to be the same. You hear the gospel, you read about the miracles, you see in the lives of your friends and family who are Christians, genuine transformation, which is a miracle, and you continue to reject Jesus Christ, and you're literally, I guess, you're selling him out for something else that you prefer. There's something keeping you from coming to Christ, something worth 30 pieces of silver in the long run, something that you're going to regret. Come to the Lord. Know the Lord. Now, no matter your achievements in this life, no matter the relative good you do to and for others, if you gain the whole world but lose your soul, you have wasted your life. Let's face it, most of the world's heroes and heroines lived or are currently living wasted lives, at least from the standpoint of God's final judgment upon them in eternity, if they're not Christians. There are a lot of great inventions and great things that have happened in the human race. I mean, from our point of view. I mean, electricity. Don't you love electricity? It's cool. The internal combustion engine. I know it's polluting the planet, but man, what a great invention. I mean, to be able, and you know, airplanes. I mean, to be able to go to Colombia, you know, instead of me telling you, well, the boys are in LA now on donkeys, and you know, in 6 months, they're gonna be on the Mayflower going to Colombia, you know. I mean, there's a lot of great stuff. But in the long run, and I mean, from the point of view of eternity, do you realize there's not gonna be any electricity in heaven? Do you ever think about that? Sorry, electricians, you're going to have to find something else to do. No motors in heaven, as far as I can tell. People will just be able to go wherever they want immediately, faster than the high-speed rail. No airplanes. You'll be able to fly. So none of what we would look at and say, look at what man has done. In fact, God said at one point, he says, we had to confuse their language because anything they put their mind to, they're able to do. But what does it matter? In eternity, we won't need or have any of that. We'll be with the Lord in this amazing environment. And so without the Lord, your achievements are nothing. They're nil. You need to know the Lord. Now, we like to think that when non-believers stand before the great white throne for their final judgment, that their entire lives are going to be played back before them. I can only hope my life is not played back before me. I can't say that is true with any certainty of non-believers, but I think if that happens, I think an appropriate comment once the real ends would be to look at them and say, why this waste when I gave you so many opportunities to be saved, to find the good works that I had before ordained that you should perform so that you could make a real difference in the lives of other people and in the eternity of other people. Why this waste of your life? Without Jesus Christ, without having a personal relationship with him, without having your sins forgiven by him and having his righteousness imputed to you, the best that can be said of your life at the end is, why this waste? Now let's shift gears and say, why this work? Verses 6 through 13. I can't say, obviously, why Matthew chose to insert the story of Jesus' anointing at a dinner in Bethany in the middle of these verses, but I'm super grateful that he did. They're like a refreshing drink of living water in the midst of the darkness and deceit of those working to betray and kill the Lord, including one of his closest companions. And so in verse 6, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, so he begins this flashback. Now, the very fact that so many people were eating a meal at his house, there's at least 17 people attending, tells us that Simon was a former leper. Otherwise, all of them would be rendered ceremonially unclean. They wouldn't be able to celebrate the upcoming Passover. The 12 disciples, Simon, Jesus, and then John the Apostle tells us in his gospel, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were all there. So that's how I get to 17. Besides, can you imagine Jesus encountering a leper and not healing him or her? Simon kept this designation, I say, as a witnessing talking point. People would introduce him, or he would introduce himself as Simon the leper. Can you imagine that in that society? Hi, I'm Simon the leper. Ah! Oh no, you don't understand. I no longer have leprosy. What happened? I met Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, and he healed me of my leprosy. Do you know Jesus Christ? What a great witness. You know, you're looking for a hook to hook people. Hey, I'm Simon the leper. And man, I mean, really? Yeah. Now, I often suggest that we would think of nicknames like that for ourselves. No one's ever done it, but I'm going to keep on suggesting it because I think it'd be fun. Or maybe we should nickname each other. I was thinking first service, we could get panels of three people together and look at a person and say, what would you call Gene? You know, and so, but I guess it wouldn't catch on. My nickname right now would be Gene, the high-functioning sociopath. If you knew me in my former life before I was a Christian, I think that was pretty apropos. And so what happened to you? Well, Jesus happened to me. And so some of you would have great nicknames if you would just go for it. Verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. In the Gospel of John, we're told the woman was Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, same Lazarus who had recently been raised from the dead by Jesus. Getting back into verse 7, from putting all the accounts in the gospel together, we know that this fragrant oil was nard, or it's called spikenard. It was from India. Incredibly costly. Estimated that it would be worth at least a year's wages. Scholars suggest it may have been Mary's dowry. Why did she pour it on Jesus? Well, it was the most costly thing she had in her possession, and he was the most precious person in her life. Those things just seemed to intersect in her mind and in her heart. Jesus is going to tell us in a moment exactly why Mary broke the alabaster jar and anointed him. Mary may not have realized the symbolism, however. She may simply have been led to do it from love for the Lord. God is not obligated to explain to us the significance of our obedience. You know, when you're raising children, they just need to obey, right? Do you have to explain to them why they should obey? No, that's a spankable offense right there by itself. They need to obey because it's good for them and it's right for them and it's the right. God doesn't need to explain to us why we need to obey. His leading is enough. We obey, we leave any further significance to him. Obedience is its own reward. And that's harder than you might imagine to hang on to in an age in which we think everything must have a greater significance in order to be valuable. I often think suffering, for example, must result in something greater in order to be valuable. And so people, forgive me, I don't mean to offend anybody in particular. I'm sure some of this is spirit-led. But people go through something and then they establish a fund or they establish a foundation. And some of those are good. But I have to believe that not everybody who has suffering has to have a fund or has to have a foundation. Because what it does is says, I suffered so this could happen. And if this didn't happen, if this doesn't happen, then my suffering has no value. And the truth is, the Lord said, in the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He says he'll be with us in our suffering and walk with us. It has its own intrinsic value if it's done as unto the Lord. If something more comes out of it, great. But nothing else needs to come out of obedience other than you give delight to your Father's heart. Verse 8, when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, it was customary at Passover to give alms to the poor. From that perspective, most people would agree that Mary ought not to have wasted the oil by pouring it out upon Jesus when its sale could have helped so many. People are always quick to point out waste, or what they believe to be waste. We just got done with the ALS Bucket Challenge. No one would deny the amount of positive awareness the viral Ice Bucket Challenge has raised for ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. But some are now criticizing it for wasting water, especially in drought-stricken areas like California. Now, wait a minute. Without taking sides, they might have an arguable point. By conservative calculations, over 6 million gallons of water have been poured out. The average American household uses 320 gallons a day, which means that based on their estimation, the use nearly 19,000 homes' daily water usage has been wasted in a time when some cities don't have running water anymore. I'm not for or against the Ice Bucket Challenge. It's an illustration of the fact that people look at things and they say, hey, that's a waste. They looked at this pouring out of the oil and they said, that's a waste. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. You'd think after 3.5 years, these guys would learn to just be quiet, to not have opinions until they understood what the Lord was thinking. I mean, you don't want to be with Jesus at dinner and have him look at you and start a conversation by saying, why trouble the woman? I mean, you know you've blown it now at this point, and you don't know how bad, but he's going to go all out. Jesus comes to her defense. I love it. If you're following God's leading, if you've heard his voice, as it were, it really doesn't matter what other people say in criticism of your decision and actions. Let me say that in a different way. You can't be overly concerned about criticism when you know you're doing what God wants you to do. Now, the truth is, most of us dismiss criticism too soon. We get immediately defensive and we don't learn anything from it. But having said that, the opposite is true as well. Not all criticism is valid. And we can't really say that there is always something positive in every criticism. I know we would like to believe that. People, they think it's mature to say, now there's something in every criticism that you can learn from. No, there isn't. Some people are just mean and vindictive. And there's nothing that you can learn. They just hate you. And so it's a tightrope. So we want to be open to positive criticism, but we don't want to be crippled by criticism that's not true. But if the Lord has told you to do something in an area like this that involves extreme worship or extravagant worship or however you'd put it, then you just need to step out and do it and not listen to what other people say. If Mary had run this idea past the disciples, she would never have broken the flask. Could you imagine if she had come out and said, hey, Judas, you keep the money. Here's what I'm thinking about doing. I want to break this alabaster flask on Jesus. That would have never passed muster with the guys. This would have never happened. Now, would it have mattered if verses 6 through 13 never happened? Would it have mattered? Let me ask you this. Would it have affected our salvation? Would it have kept Jesus from going to the cross, dying for our sins, rising from the dead? The answer is no. But you know what? This mattered to Jesus because it brought him joy. In the midst of him saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, naked, hanging on a cross, in a minute you're going to find out that he knew he'd be taken off the cross and he'd have to be hastily buried because of the Sabbath. In the middle of all of this prediction and talking about this, this woman, Mary, came out and anointed his body for burial, and it brought him great joy. And I mean, he was just, in my family would say he was jazzed. I mean, it was fantastic. That's what it would have cost. I wonder how much joy we deny Jesus because of the fear of being accused of being too extreme in our work and our worship. Verse 11, he says, for you have the poor with you always, but me you don't always have. Jesus' statement about the poor has caused a lot of unnecessary confusion. He wasn't minimizing the plight of the poor. Quite the opposite. He was elevating it. He was talking about priorities. They could and should always minister to the poor, but they would only get one shot at anointing his body for burial. He says in verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Again, did Mary know that this is what she was doing? Hard to say, but I say probably not. She was simply following God's leading, offering her best and her all to her Lord, and then the Lord made something incredible out of it. Now, after death, the Jews wrapped the body, and in between the wrappings placed oil and spices. Jesus seems to be indicating that after his upcoming death, there would be insufficient time to properly anoint his body. Thus, anointing him was much more urgent than feeding the poor, because you were only going to get one shot at it. In fact, we know that his body was taken down from the cross hastily and entombed before the Sabbath began. There wasn't enough time to properly anoint him. That's why early the Sunday following that Sabbath, the women came to the tomb to anoint him, but he had already risen from the dead. Verse 13, assuredly I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, did you catch that? Jesus was confident he would rise from the dead. I know that because he said this gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. What is the gospel? It's good news. It wouldn't be good news to proclaim that Jesus was dead, now would it? And so Jesus knew that he was going to die, but he knew he was going to rise from the dead, and that would be the good news. Nobody goes around and says, hey, I have great news for you. Jesus Christ is dead. So? Oh, yeah, I guess that doesn't really help anybody. Oh, well, God bless you. No, Jesus said the gospel is going to be preached. And so this whole thread here, it's mind-blowing how Jesus has complete confidence in his heavenly Father to accomplish what the scriptures predicted centuries earlier, when he is going to be held prisoner and put to death. And yet, all of these things are going to come to pass just as they were predicted. Jesus said Mary would be remembered, memorialized, and here we are today, remembering her, memorializing her. Jesus called her deed a good work for me. The disciples called it a waste. What Jesus calls work can never be considered waste, no matter how it appears to others. My poor dad never came to grips with my decision to go into full-time Christian work. He considered it a waste of my education, which, to be honest, he paid for, and a waste of my life. I'll never forget when I first went into my, it's a long story, but went into my dad's shop. My brothers and my dad all worked there, so my whole family was there except for my mom. And I went in and I told him I quit my job with the title company, was going into full-time Christian work, and my dad just walked away and had some choice words for me over the years about that while he was alive. So, you know, one man's work is another man's waste. If led to do something out of the ordinary, something that might be considered on the surface to be a waste, would we have the spiritual courage to go through with it? Have you ever done something like Mary did? Have you ever given something of yourself or from your substance that was extravagant and seemingly wasted, but dedicated to Jesus? Can you think of a time you almost did, but you talked yourself out of it, or you let others talk you out of it? And let's get down to it. Mary isn't alone in seemingly wasting her life and substance on Jesus. All of the guys and gals in the Bible that we look to for examples of the Christian life, at some point or points, they had to do something extreme. They had to do something extravagant. And they thought it was just the most normal thing in the world. Barnabas, for example, comes to mind right now. New Testament church. Church is just born. Thousands of pilgrims, instead of going back to where they came from, they want to stay and learn from the disciples about Jesus Christ. And I mean, the church, there is no church, really. There's no building. There's no funds. There's no deacon's fund. There's nothing. There's just these 120 people, now thousands of people. And so Barnabas steps forward and he says, well, I've got a bunch of property I'll sell and just give all the money to you guys. You figure out what you want to do with it. Wow! Where did that come from? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Of course, then Ananias and Sapphira say, hey, we want the recognition. Let's sell, you know, a piece of property and keep some of the money for ourselves and give some to the church and we'll get the plaque. And so they do, and Peter says, hey, something's not right here. Bam, bam, one after the other dies, killed by God. Wow. So that's the idea. There, you can't really get through hardly a page of Scripture without reading about somebody's extreme worship of the Lord. And so that's got to happen at least once in my life. It's got to happen at least once in your life. I'm not talking about doing something crazy, going out with a sandwich board sign, naked underneath it, proclaiming the end of the world, unless God tells you to do that, but I don't think he will. And that's the idea. People say, oh, you meet, oh, I, you know, it's extreme enough that I'm a Christian. Well, maybe, maybe not. And so all of us have to ask these questions. Mary isn't alone in wasting her life. It shouldn't be any different for us. The Lord doesn't love us any less, and we don't love him any less. So we have to have these encounters. There's an expression people use sometimes when they come to some astonishing discovery. They call it their aha moment. Have you heard that? It was their aha moment. There was a guy in Shark Tank the other night. That's that show on TV where you pitch an idea or an invention to investors in order to get the capital to take it to the next level. He told them it was an aha moment when he came up with his product. He invested everything in. They always ask, what have you put into it? And if you don't say, I put everything into it, my life savings and my whole life, I'm risking it all, then they don't want to have anything to do with it. Shouldn't we be willing to invest everything we are and everything we have for Jesus? In fact, you ought to want to do a work for the Lord that is so extreme and so extravagant that other people have to step back and wonder if it's a waste, but then see that it's not, because it's for the Lord. Why this work? Because Jesus deserves our extreme extravagance. He lavished his love on us. How can we not do the same for him? Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.